So, Father, that is our prayer today. First of all, we thank you for this eternal word that never changes. We can count on it today, tomorrow, forever. And we thank you, God, that your Son died and rose again, because that opened our hearts for your love to come in. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us, who guides us, who shows us the way, comes alongside and strengthens us. And now, God, do those things in our hearts tonight. Father, show us the way. Life is full of so many questions and so many choices and so many situations. We need a guide. We need someone we can trust, someone who will walk with us. We don't need to see the road before our feet as long as we're holding the hand of someone who does see it. So, Father, bless us now for coming. And do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're getting near to the end here of our Harmony of the Gospels. For those of you who are not aware of what that is, that's when you take all four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you shuffle them together, and you take each event chronologically as it comes up, wherever that leads you in the Gospels. So we've been all over the Gospels. Last week we looked at the arrest, the death, the burial of Jesus Christ, and tonight we're going to be looking at the resurrection. You'll find that the passages, it's in all four Gospels, but we're going to spend our time in Matthew 28, Luke 24, and John 20. I think we'll get the full telling of the tale that way. Matthew 28, Luke 24, and John 20. God's word is full of promises. There are great and precious promises for God's people in God's word. It begins with salvation, then it goes through all the blessings of living in this world with Jesus Christ in your heart. Continues right into eternity, fellowship with God forever. But have you noticed there are some promises in the Bible that people don't claim very often? How about, in this world, you shall have tribulation. You notice people don't tend to claim that one? I mean, it's a promise from God, ain't it? But you don't see people standing out on a street corner going, "Lord, your word says tribulation. I'm here to claim tribulation. Promises of God in your name." And you don't find people often claiming tribulation. I suppose that's because you don't have to. It just comes anyways. It doesn't need any assist from us. And every life is going to be filled with some sorrows and some fears and some doubts and some confusions. When those things come, the Lord wants to use them to teach us. He doesn't mean for us to stay in those things. He has more for us than that. But he means for us to learn from those things and then move past those things, move into joy and rejoicing. Unfortunately, sometimes in this life, things happen that cause us to become kind of stuck in a place. We can become stuck in sadness, and it can affect us for years after the event that caused it has passed. We can become stuck in fear or confusion or doubt, and sometimes we get stuck when we really should be moving on. It's kind of what I want to look at tonight as we look at the resurrection of Jesus. So as we begin this, let's kind of set our course here. We're going to be looking at the emotional states of the people who are involved as we look at the resurrection of Jesus. I want to kind of identify their emotions, where their hearts are, what's happening, and see what God does with that. So let's start out tonight in Matthew 28. Let's begin there. Last week we'd seen the crucifixion, the death and burial of Jesus. And Matthew 28:1 starts out this way. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now we got two groups of people that come to the tomb that early morning. We have some Roman soldiers that are there guarding it. And we have Mary Magdalene and another Mary that show up. They're there to finish the burial preparations that they had to cut short because the Passover was about to begin. So looking at the Roman soldiers, first of all, what do you think their emotional state was when they're guarding that tomb and an angel shows up and takes that enormous stone and just lifts it and moves it aside? Sure, that's something to be concerned about, isn't it?
Yeah.
So what kind of emotion would that give you? Your life's on the line here. What would you feel? You'd be feeling
fear, anger.
Fear, yeah. What about Mary and Mary who are there as well? I mean, they come to find their Lord's body, and they find out that the power of God has raised this man from the dead. I mean, what do you do when you're confronted with that kind of power? What's a natural kind of response to a display of enormous power in front of you? So astonishment. Yeah. Actually, you can put them both in the same camp. You can say they were both in fear. Why? Because it tells us that the Roman soldiers were just flat out blown away by what they'd seen. So they were afraid. But it's obvious to us that both Marys were afraid because the angel came to them and said, "Don't be
afraid."
He said that because they were afraid. Now, what they're seeing is a display of incredible power. Now, Jesus has performed all kinds of miracles. He's raised the dead himself. But no one has ever raised themselves from the dead. If we were to examine Scripture, we would find out that God's Word tells us that the Father raised Jesus, the Spirit raised Jesus, and the Son raised Jesus. They all participated in it. Now, it's one thing for Jesus to stand outside of your life and reach into your life, you having died, and raise you from the dead. It's a whole other thing for a man to raise himself from the dead. And so the predominant emotion going on is fear. Mary and Mary are confronted with this enormous power of God. The Roman soldiers are confronted with an angel. And there's fear all over the place. There's plenty to go around. And please notice how God deals with his people when they're confronted with displays of his power that could unsettle them. The message always comes, do not be afraid. Because you see, this power is being exercised on their behalf. This is a glorious thing that's going to happen. And even though we're starting out in fear, we're going to end up in joy. That's God's intent in their lives. And so the angel speaks to them and says, do not be afraid. Just a little further on in verse 11, they've been charged to go and deliver the news. And in verse 11 it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now let's take a shot at it again. Here's the group of soldiers who've seen the angel, who've seen the power of God. And they run back into the city and they go to the Pharisees and the scribes and all and they tell them what's happened. What do you suppose the emotion is in their heart?
Skepticism.
Well, they were there. They kind of saw it and they know what's going on. But let's not make this overly hard. What kind of emotion have we seen so far up to this point? So what do you think's in their heart? These guys, as you pointed out, Kim, their life is on the line. You're a Roman soldier. You're charged with guarding someone. That person disappears. You take their place. So whatever the sentence was upon them falls upon you. So these Roman soldiers now fall under a sentence of death because they have let the body disappear. So the predominant emotion in the heart of the soldiers, fear. Our lives are on the line. So the Pharisees give him a big old bundle of cash and say, don't you worry about it. We'll smooth things out with the governor. You just tell him the disciples came and stole the body. Of course, that's still a death sentence, isn't it? Fishermen stole a body from Roman soldiers? That ain't going to set well with anybody. And so once again, the predominant emotion going on is fear. Easy to understand in the soldiers, but remember now, the disciples are people that have walked with Jesus for years and have known him and seen his power. And in their hearts, what's going on right now is a fear that's gripping them. Flip over for just a minute to John chapter 20. The angel had sent them to find the disciples and tell them the good news. Mary Magdalene ran on, and in verse 2 it says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John was always very good about letting you know that he was the one that Jesus loved. You know, remember the Smothers Brothers? I'm really dating myself here. But you go back and see the Smothers Brothers, and it was always the one that Mom liked best, you know. Well, John always made sure. He never said his own name, but he'd say, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Just so that you'd be sure to know that he and Jesus had a good thing going there. So, Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, she said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. And Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now please notice it's only John's gospel that will give you the information that tells you that he beat Peter to the tomb. Most people believe that John Mark, who was that young man probably who was there at the crucifixion, ran off, left his robe, ran home naked when the soldiers tried to grab him. He's a little too young to have been a disciple, but he got his account from Peter himself. Now, strangely enough, when you go to Mark's gospel, you find that Peter doesn't say anything about John beating him to the tomb. So John provides us with that information, lets us know that he beat him there. And he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in and also saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So John and Peter come running. John's the younger one. He gets there first. He looks in and he saw those linen clothes lying there. Now Peter follows him. He goes in and looks and he saw the linen clothes again. And it says that John saw them. Now in the English, three times the same word. John saw, Peter saw, John saw. In the Greek, three completely different words. You don't know that if you simply read the English and you don't have access to a little bit of Greek to let you know that the same word that we're reading is not really the same word. It's a different word. When John came, it says here, he saw the linen clothes, yet did not go in. And that word for saw simply means he saw. He was the first one on the scene. He stoops down, he looks into the tomb, and he sees the linen clothes, and it's just like a photograph. It just registers on his mind. That's all. I saw it. It doesn't mean anything more than that. Peter comes, finally catches up, huffing and puffing. He went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, when Peter sees them, the word in the Greek means he's puzzling over it. He sees it and he's wondering, what is this? We brought the body of Jesus here last night. And now there's nothing but this empty cocoon, as though he'd walked right through the cloths. And so Peter's looking and he's puzzling over what he sees. He doesn't understand it. Then it tells us that John came, went in and saw and believed. And when John saw, he saw with comprehension. So first John sees, it's just a seeing, that's all. First man on the scene. What's this? Peter comes and he looks at it and he puzzles over it. He says, what does this mean? What's going on? And John looks and he gets it. He comprehends it. He understands that the Lord has risen from the dead. Now, there's a couple of emotions that are going on here. In Peter's heart, there's confusion. Because he looks and he goes, what is this? We brought a body in here. Now there's a flat cocoon. I mean, what is going on? So For Peter, chalk it up to confusion. When John comes in, he looks and he understands. But I'm going to suggest to you that possibly there is a bit of grief mingled in with his comprehension. Because he gets it that the Lord is going to raise, but he missed the event. And he has no guarantee that he's going to see Jesus again. He just knows he rose from the dead and I wasn't here. So what now? So let me suggest a little grief, a little sense of loss there for John as he looks at this and understands, but also understands that he missed it. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. And we're going to find that many people saw him after his resurrection, and something kept them from recognizing him. We don't know what it was. Did he appear differently? Did God just put the blinders on their eyes so they couldn't see? We don't know what it was, but he was often not recognized. So Mary runs right into Jesus. Now when she had said this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing there, did not know that it was Jesus, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Now, I don't think it's too hard to understand the emotional state that Mary was in. She's at the tomb, she's weeping, she wants to know where they've taken the body. What tag would you put on that? Probably some fear. Where has he gone? Sadness, certainly. She's weeping. Verse number 11, she stood weeping, she wept, she stood and looked down. And so there's sadness in Mary's heart. She's come to finish the burial of her Lord and finds the body missing. And she's weeping with a sense of loss here. But again, all this is about to be turned into joy. She sees Jesus. She says, "If you have him, tell me where he is. I'll take him away." And Jesus simply speaks one word to her. He just says, "Mary." She knows it's him. And instantly, in a flash, all the sadness, all the sense of loss, all the grief and weeping ends. And she's filled with joy as Jesus stands before her once again. Well, let's turn over to Luke. There's some more things that are going on as all this is happening. Luke 24, verse number 13. Says, "Now behold, two of the disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" So what kind of emotional state do we have here? I mean, it really just lists it for us, doesn't it? Sadness. Again, these guys had pegged all their hopes on Jesus. He was their Savior. He was the Messiah. He was going to set them free. And he has died and been buried. And so they're sad. They've experienced great loss of hope. "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And I love Jesus, man. He leads them on. He says, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, a question often comes up, what was it about the breaking of bread that gave him away? Did Jesus have perhaps a certain way of praying? And when they heard the prayer, when he blessed the bread, was that the giveaway? They say, that's Jesus prayed just like that. It's got to be him. Or maybe it was as he reached out with the bread and they could see as his robe pulled away a little bit, they could see the holes where the nails had been. And maybe as he handed the bread to them, they looked and they said, it's him. I don't know. Sometimes I like to play around with things. Maybe he just took one loaf of bread and he just kept breaking it and giving it away and breaking it and giving it away. And their plates were just filling up with bread. And they looked and they go, who else could do this? So we don't know exactly what it was, but something about sitting at the table and breaking bread gave it away. And suddenly they knew. Now their eyes are opened. They were sad as they walked along. But Jesus has taken that sadness and he's turned it to joy. Their eyes are opened, their hearts burn within them. All these people had gone through some unsettling experiences. For some of them, the predominant emotion was sadness. For some, it was fear. There was probably sense of grief, sense of loss. And in the world we live in, these are the things that confront us. Sometimes we hit something and it will put us into a state of fear or a state of sadness. And when we hit those times, well, the Lord never promised that we wouldn't hit them. In fact, he promised that we would hit them. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But you see, God's intent with the sadness and the fears of your life is to take you through them to the other side and bring you to joy. You recall when Jesus got into the boat with the disciples. And he said, let us go over to the other side. Well, what happened about halfway across the Sea of Galilee? A great storm comes up. And these guys, seasoned sailors, veteran fishermen, the water is coming over the gunwales of the boat. They're in danger of going down. And these guys cry out and they say, Lord, save us, we're sinking. These are men who know how to navigate and know how to sail. And they're in such a storm that they cry out and they say, help. And Jesus stands up and he speaks to the waves. Check this out. He speaks to the waves. He says, peace, be still. And the waves drop and the sea is like glass. See, part of faith is going through hard things, but knowing that you will go through them and come out the other side. Once Jesus had said to them, let us get in the boat and go to the other side. Where is the only place that they were going to end up? The other side. So if they came to a storm, if they'd really been exercising the faith that they already had, what kind of response would they have had to the storm? I know Peter might have stood up and said, hey, God said we're going to the other side, so peace, be still. And he might have spoken to the waves. Who knows? But you see, God's purpose in allowing the storms in our lives is to teach us to exercise the faith that we have. And to understand that if God tells us He's going to take us to the other side, we're going to go to the other side. But sometimes when we hit a situation, we can get stuck emotionally. And sometimes when something causes us great sadness or brings us into a state of fear or confusion or grief or a sense of loss, sometimes we find it hard to move past that. And we can get stuck in that situation which we are supposed to move beyond. One thing we're all familiar with is relationships. We've all had them. Boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, children, family. And we're in all kinds of relationships in our lives. Well, sometimes a relationship will come to an abrupt end. Maybe we didn't even see the relationship's end coming. And when we come to a situation like that, that can cause great sadness. A boyfriend and a girlfriend break up. And oh, the days go by and your life is just over because they were the one. They were going to save you and they were going to make your life perfect. And now they're gone. And the weeks can drag by and the months can drag by. And you can find yourself sometimes getting stuck in a sense of perpetual sadness and depression. I went out with a girl once. I was about 22 years old. I was about 21, actually. And we broke up, and sure enough, she was the one. She was the one that was going to make my life a beautiful thing. It was going to change the way I lived, having her in my life. And I pinned all my emotional hopes on her. And when we broke up, it killed me. And weeks went by, and months went by, and 2 years later, I saw her at a party. And it almost killed me to see her. 2 full years later, I was still grieving over the end of that relationship. And sometimes you hit a situation, and you come into it, and the sadness descends on you, or the fear, or the confusion, or whatever that situation brings to your life, and you can't seem to move past it. You get stuck. And people spend years, people spend decades, people spend their entire lives dealing with sadness and depression and fear and confusion, and sometimes they never, ever break free. This becomes an event that defines their life for the rest of their time on earth. Some may have had a child die. And you know how that can kind of put a tent peg down in your soul and make a claim to a piece of your life. And it becomes difficult to move past that. You get a report from the doctor you don't particularly care for. And the fear comes into your heart. And it steals away from you the joy that you could have in the days that you have. And so not only does the disease take your life, but the fear takes your joy. And people sometimes will find themselves trapped in an emotional state and unable to get out of it. They say that fathers have an extremely important place in the lives of their daughters. And that if a girl grows up without experiencing a sense of love from her father, she may spend the rest of her life seeking after that love she should have gotten from her father, and she may look for it from other guys who can never be to her what a father was. They can only be what a boyfriend or a husband will be. They can never give her the love the father should have given her. And so a girl like that may find herself getting into relationships looking for a love that they cannot give her. She may find herself in relationships that end because she's putting unrealistic expectations on them. She may find herself married and divorced and married and divorced or living in a terrible marriage, just saying, I'll endure it. And the simple fact that she didn't experience the love from her father that she should have might color the rest of her life. And she may actually become stuck in that emotional state of sadness, unable to get out of it. And it may influence everything else that happens to her. Works the same way with boys. But God never intended for you to be stuck in an emotional state. He knows that living in a fallen world Number one, you will sin, and you'll bring consequences into your own life. Number two, other people will sin against you, and sometimes hard, hurtful things will be done that will affect you. But the Lord never intends for you to stay stuck in those things. He intends for you to learn from those things. He intends for your faith to be built up and increased through those things. And He intends to take you to the other side and bring you out of those things and fill you once again with joy. Now, these women and these disciples, we can relate to them because we've all experienced sadness and fear and frustrations and grief and loss and confusion and doubts. We're standing on the other side of the resurrection. We can look and we can say, oh, if you guys only knew. Well, what if somebody was standing on the other side of a resurrection in your life? What if someone was looking at you in your situation and saying, if you only knew what God is about to do, if you would only put your faith in Him and trust Him and just believe, you will get to the other side because that's what Jesus said. What if you just decided to put your faith in God and step out of your emotional situation and say, my God is risen, He's the one I worship and He has power, because this is what's going on. What is it that ends their sadness? It's the resurrection. What is it that's going to end their confusion and doubts and grief and fears? It's the resurrection. He's back. And that's going to turn all their fear and sadness into joy. Now, let me suggest something to you. If you've ever hit a situation like this, and the sadness has stayed with you, and the depression has hung on to you, and the fear has put its tent peg down in your heart, and you can't seem to shake it, and it's coloring your life, and who you are. Let me suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer to your problem. Because not only do we serve a risen Savior, that means everything He said was true. Anybody could make the kind of claims Jesus made, but who could raise themselves from the dead to prove it was true? And simply by the act of raising Himself from the dead, rising from the grave, walking and living and speaking and touching people again, He proved that everything He said was true. And that means that the eternal life that He promises us, the forgiveness of sins, is not just a pipe dream, it's not a hope, it's reality. And that God will forgive anyone who will come to Him, no matter the sin, and give them eternal life. However, on the way, we run into situations and we sometimes get stuck in things that are hard to move past. Let me suggest to you that the resurrection is the answer to that as well. Because when Jesus rose from the grave, He took that old life He had and He set it aside and He took on a new life, a glorious resurrected life, the kind of life that allowed Him to just simply move through the bandages and appear again in the world without ever unwrapping the body, the kind of life that would allow Him to walk through closed doors and appear in the middle of a room and speak to His disciples, the kind of life that allowed Him to be taken up bodily into the presence of the Lord. He had new life. And if you've been stuck in a situation, an emotional situation that has colored you and kept you from moving forward, that has become a weight in your heart, then Jesus offers you a new kind of life. You might even be a believer, but you just hit that brick wall. You can't seem to move past it. What you need is a new life. As a believer, Jesus will give believers new life again and again and again, as often as you need it. And Jesus conquers sadness with the power of His resurrection from the dead. And He conquers fear, and He casts out doubts and insecurities and grief and sense of loss. And He casts it all out because He comes in and He fills the hole where all these things existed. So all these people now seeing Jesus, their fears are dropping away, their sadness is dropping away, and they're filled with what now instead of sadness? They're filled with joy, because Jesus has done what He said He would do. He's back. Take a look at how this works out in John chapter 20. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What happened to the fear? driven out by the power of the resurrected life of Jesus. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And all he's doing is giving them the power to proclaim. In the Greek, it says, if you forgive the sins of any, they've already been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've already been retained. In other words, the minute someone places their faith in the resurrected life of Jesus, their sins are gone. And we have power to proclaim to those people, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't do the forgiving. I just proclaim the truth. And if someone rejects Jesus, then I can say your sins are not forgiven. And I'm, again, not making a judgment on him. I'm just simply proclaiming the truth. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, doesn't really say that, but I can imagine Thomas saying, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so here's doubt. Watch what Jesus can do with doubt. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, he might as well have said boo, I think, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, which means to me that even though he wasn't there, he was God and fully aware of everything. He heard what Thomas said. He said, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And now doubt has turned to worship in the heart of Thomas. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so Thomas's heart, filled with doubt, is now replaced with worship, with a sense of peace, and with the blessings that Jesus has spoken on him. Well, let's finish this up with Matthew 28. Let's go back where we started. Look at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And so he found some disciples who were still doubting. And he took that sense of doubt, and by the power of his resurrected life, he removed it from their hearts, and he replaced it with eternal fellowship, which will never, ever be broken. We've looked at a number of emotional states: sadness, fear, grief, loss, confusion, doubt, all that. And we've seen that it was the power of the new life that was in Jesus that cast those things out of them. Now, I'm here to tell you, on personal experience, that those same emotions still rob us today sometimes of the joy that we could have. Sometimes a person's life will become colored by an event they have gone through to the extent that they cannot shake it off, and their whole life becomes characterized by fear or sadness or loss, and it just cripples them and keeps them from living the abundant life that Jesus Christ wants to give them. And I want to say to you that the cure for that is to look at the resurrected Jesus Christ. Because the power that blew the stone off the grave, the power that raised Jesus to his feet, set him walking on this planet again and raised him up to the Father's presence in heaven, that is raw power. There's no need to be afraid of it, because God intends to use it on your behalf. And his desire for you, is to take that new life and plant it in your heart, to wipe out the sadness, to fill the unmet needs, to remove the fear, satisfy the doubts, take away the grief, and the loss and do away with the confusion and to fill you with joy. Because that's who God is. I said we'd finish there. Nah, I didn't tell you the truth. Actually, I forgot I wanted to show you something. Back in Luke chapter 24. Verse number 8. Am I looking at the right passage? I believe I am. Let me just check John 20 really quickly. I have this in my mind, but I don't have it marked in my Bible, so I have to make sure. Yes. Yes, it is Luke. Okay. Luke 24, verse number 4. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, why the tomb would be empty, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. As they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here but risen. Now, there's something that you need to know about Scripture. Patterns tend to repeat over and over again. You'll see a picture, and it'll show up again and again and again, and that's meant to reinforce an idea in your mind. So that every time you see the picture, the pattern reinforces the idea. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you see the mercy of God. Adam and Eve sin. God calls them in, explains how everything has changed now, what their sin has done to the world. And then in a great act of mercy, he casts them out of the garden. Not many people would see that as mercy, but it was, because if in their fallen, sinful state, separated from fellowship with God, they had reached out and now taken the fruit of the tree of eternal life and eaten, they would have lived forever cut off from God, no hope of return. And so God in his mercy cast them out. And he placed cherubim, angels. The I am ending indicates plural. There were at least two. To guard the way to the tree of eternal life with a flaming sword that turned every way to keep them away. So when you see those two angels in the garden blocking the way to the tree of life, think to yourself, God's mercy. Now later, when God began to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and when he told them to construct a box, an ark, and in it put the Ten Commandments, and put the rod of Aaron that budded, and put the bowl of manna, he also told them to make a seat that would sit on top of it, the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat would be cherubim, two angels. Because this is where they would come and receive mercy from God. One day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood of the goat onto the mercy seat, and come back and tell the people the sins of the nation are forgiven. And so once again, you see two angels, and it's a concept of mercy that comes to your mind. Now, they come into the tomb. They see two angels, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus had lain. And this is a dead giveaway. If they'd been thinking, they would have said, aha, we're about to see the mercy of God. And here's the mercy of God. He takes his incredible power, power that would lift a man from the dead and put him on his feet and send him walking and speaking again. And he takes that power and he exercises it on your behalf, because he forgives your sins with that power. The power to die, take your sins on himself, and then raise him again from the dead. But not only does he forgive your sins, but between the time your sins get forgiven and the time you stand before the Lord is the thing that we call life. And life is full of things that happen. And sometimes you hit them and you cannot move on. And whole lives can be characterized by fear, sadness, loss, by unmet needs. And then God in his great mercy comes in and says, let me be the fulfillment of your need. Let me be the love that your father never gave you. Let me pour that into your heart. Let me wipe away the fears. Let me assure you, you will make it to the other side when you go with me. Let me take your doubts, your uncertainties, and break them and cast them aside. Let me take your life, which has been characterized and colored and flavored by an emotion that I mean for you to move past, and let me take that life and let me pour my power into your life, and let the power of my resurrected life make you clean again and make you whole and stand you on. That's the mercy of God. Now that's the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what it accomplishes in our lives. It saves us. It brings us into eternity. And in between those two events, it changes us and washes us and makes us clean, drives out sadness and fear, fills us with joy and delight, and meets every need that was never met in our lives. So what I'd like to do at this point, just have the worship team come on up to the stage. While they're coming up, these are opportunities that Scripture gives us. If your life has been a collision with an emotion and you can't shake it, and some event has defined who you are, then what I'd like for you to do is just freely confess that before the Lord and before everyone here. There's no shame in it because we've been there too. Just put your hand up and say, I want out. I want out of fear. I want out of sadness. I want out of grief. I want out of these things. Then let the body of Christ come around you and lay hands on you and pray for you. Lord Jesus. Because this is the power of a resurrected God to set you free from the thing that has been an anchor in your life and holding you from living for Jesus. So if your hand is up, I want other people in this room now to come around them. I want your brothers and sisters in the Lord to come and lay hands on you and pray with you during this next song. And just turn it over to Jesus. Just give it to Him. Just let Him walk into your life and make you clean and make you free, because that's what the mercy of God, the power of the resurrection, that's what it does. Receive these things now.